Any Law and Order fans in the house? I am ringing, dude. Really hot up here.
Yeah, you are.
Thank you. See, Sam's back. All right, very good. I don't know about you, but it's my favorite show. I just watch Law and Order all the time. I think I've seen probably every episode and watched a bunch of them several times. And my wife looks at me and goes, "Why do you keep watching it? You know where it's going. You know how it's going to end." I'm like, "Yeah, but the whole legal thing." I think, you know, the idea of being a lawyer always intrigued me. And my interest in legal shows goes all the way back when I was a kid. I was a Matlock fan, too, which I was watching. Like, there was an episode of Matlock on the other day, and Andy walked in and went, "Dad, that's just pathetic. Give that up." But, you know, I like the intrigue of seeing justice played out. There's a couple of these shows that you watch and you're like, "Yes, I got what was coming to him." But it was frustrating to watch Law & Order when there was an episode where you knew the person was guilty and they got off. Probably my favorite episode is the second of two episodes they did over 2 years. The first one was, there was this, and it's the same guy, there was this guy who, it was very obvious that he had hired somebody to murder his wife. He just decided he didn't like his wife anymore, didn't want her. He could get her life insurance policy and pay off some debt. He was in the show, he owned a comedy club, and he could kind of become solvent in that club if he just, and so it was very obvious that he did this, but everything they tried to do, they could not exactly connect him to the crime. And so he ended up getting off. He ended up being declared innocent. And at the end of the show, they found some evidence that connected him to the guy who did it. And it was like, you know he did it. And so, you left the show just frustrated, like, ugh, he had to go down. But they didn't get him. Well, about 2 years later, they came back with another episode with the same guy, and he did the same thing. He was out of town, but he hired somebody to get his wife. The person whacked his wife, and so here he is, and they're trying to get him again, and it's looking like the same thing's going to happen, that he's going to be able to manipulate the system. He's witty. He's funny. He just kind of is arrogant every time he's in front of the district attorney there, and you just think, man, he's going to do this again. And then at the end, they find a little bit of evidence, and they get his new girlfriend, who's going to be his new wife, to testify against him about something that she knows, and he goes down. And there's just something deeply satisfying about seeing that guy get it, right? To see justice happen, to see what the guy deserved take place. And when we see this in our own legal system, we get frustrated. Most of us could, we have the question, where were you? Most of us know the answer, where were you when the O.J. Simpson trial verdict came in? If you're old enough to remember that, a lot of you are like, "I don't even know what you're talking about." It's because you're young. But most of us remember that day when that innocent verdict came in, and we remember, the whole idea of the glove, and if it doesn't fit, you must acquit. And all of us being very frustrated because we didn't feel like justice was carried out. More recently, the Casey Anthony trial and the situation with that. And there's other trials that are always going on where we look at it and we go, man, that person has to get what's coming to them. That person needs to get what they deserve. But then the event happens and an innocent or not guilty verdict come in, or there's a technicality that lets them off. We get very frustrated when justice is not carried out. Well, as we study Mark, what we're finding is that Jesus is on trial. This is the story. About a third of the Gospel of Mark tells us the story of the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. A couple weeks ago, as we kind of opened this, kind of talked about the idea that the clock is ticking, just like at 24, and it's ticking down to this event where Jesus is going to the cross. And in this last 24 hours of Jesus' life, as the clock is ticking, last week we looked at the fact that he was standing trial, and this trial is rigged. But from the get-go, they say the whole purpose of the trial is that they might bring evidence against him so that they might sentence him to death. They're not interested in innocence until proven guilty. They're not really interested in justice. This is a rigged trial against an innocent man. But there's something really interesting and really beautiful, but also really hard that Mark does as he's telling the story. But before I explain how Mark does it, you need to understand who's really telling the story. The story in the Gospel of Mark, most scholars believe that Mark hung out with Peter and listened to Peter preach the gospel, tell the story of Jesus just over and over and over and over again. And either at the end of Peter's life or even during his life, Mark is living in Rome and he is hanging out with Peter, and he chooses to write down the thoughts, the preaching, the story of Jesus from the lips of Peter. This is Peter's story of the life of Christ. In fact, a second century Christian early church father named Justin Martyr tells us that the Gospel of Mark is really the memoirs of Peter. And what we find here is that Peter is intertwined in this trial story, and this is what's taking place. This is the way Mark, and I even think probably when Peter was telling the story, Peter tells the story in such a way that we realize very quickly there is not one trial going on, there are two trials. It's not just one person who's being questioned, who's put under oath, who's asked to answer, it's two. And one of those men is innocent. The charges they bring against him are false, and he is innocent of everything that he is charged, but he will go to be executed. He will be taken away, whipped, scourged, beaten. He will be taken away in chains, and he will literally be an innocent man who gives up his life. On the other hand, the other person on trial is asked questions that are true, and he lies. He is guilty of what he is accused of. He is guilty of everything that happens in the passage, yet this person goes free. And what I think Mark is trying to do is he is trying to have us this morning, as we look at this story, he wants us to put on the shoes of Peter. He wants us to enter the story and become the person who is literally first person narrative telling you his story. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and flip over to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we're going to look at one verse. I'm going to reference back a little bit to a few verses earlier, and then we're going to look at the verses 66, 72. If you don't have a Bible, into your rows, there's Bibles for you. We'd love for you to grab one of those, read along with us. We'll be on page 727 in that Bible. Chapter 14, and here's what I want you to do. I just want you to let your eyes wander up to verses 26 through 31. I'm not going to read it, but just see it. What happens in these verses is that Jesus is having his last supper. He is instituting the celebration of communion with his disciples, and during this event, he tells his disciples, he actually quotes a prophecy that says, when the shepherd is beaten, the sheep are going to scatter. And he says, you're all going to flee from this. And Peter goes, not me. I'm in, dude. I'm the warrior. I'm going to see it through. If you go down, I'm going down. And Jesus looks at him and literally says, listen, before a rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter swears, I will never deny you. There's the oath. He has put his head on the Bible and says, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And Peter goes, yes, I'm in. I will not walk away from this. I will see this through. Well, then what happens in chapter 14, verse 54, actually verses 53 and 54, let me read this and explain how Mark writes and how this happens. It says, and they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, let me explain something about Mark, that if you were going to write on Mark, the Gospel of Mark, or you were to read commentaries, you would come across this, and it would be something that you would see repeated over and over. It's called the Markan sandwich, okay? The way Mark writes, and it happens a lot, we've referenced this a few times, but it happens a lot in his writing, is that Mark will introduce an idea, a subject, a topic, a story, and then he will throw another subject, topic, idea, or story in, and then he will finish. He will come back to the original thing he referenced after this story takes place. And so you have the bread, and then the meat of another story, and then the bread of the original story, kind of sandwiching the middle one. And in this one, the bread, or the top and bottom of this, is the story of Peter. We see Peter warming himself. He comes into the courtyard. He is now among the enemy. He is the people who are trying to take Jesus down. Peter is in there rubbing elbows. And then what Mark does is he goes on then to show us the trial of Jesus. He does that trial. He tells us the story of Jesus being falsely accused, of them suborning perjury, of them trying to get him. And then finally they ask him, are you really the Christ? And his answer is yes. And the Son of Man will come, you know, on the clouds in the glory of God. And they say, well, that's blasphemy. You're claiming to be equal with God. Therefore, you have to die. They convict him of something that he was never accused of when the trial began. They changed trial strategies. And if you're here last week, we showed you how everything in the trial violates the laws of God and their own laws of trials. They just basically throw everything about what's legal in a trial and even the very laws of God that these religious people are devoted to upholding. They just throw them out the window and they go, we don't care about this. We're going to do this because we want this dude to go down. In the middle of this that trial's told. And so now we come back to Peter. And what, like I said, what Mark's trying to show you here is that there are two trials taking place. And now the trial of Peter comes up and it goes vastly differently. Verse 66, the bottom piece of bread in this Mark and sandwich. He says, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing people warming himself, she looked at him and said, you are also with the Nazarene, Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. Here's this man who just a few hours earlier put his hand, he took the oath, he said, I am in. I will not walk away. I will not deny you. Even though Jesus told him, hey, this is going to happen. I won't do it. I will see this through. And it's really interesting. He says a servant girl. You need to understand that what is, I think, God sovereignly orchestrated the events of Peter's life. It's not like this is some big burly Roman soldier who walks up to him and goes, dude, and you know, thumps him in the chest and goes, you were with him. I mean, it's a servant girl. It's somebody who should not be intimidating to Peter. And so his response to her is that he denies it. He says, I don't even know what you're talking about, chick. I don't even know what you're saying. I have no idea. I don't know him. I don't know what you're saying. And so he walks away and he goes on and says, verse 66, he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway. So he kind of goes out of the courtyard into kind of the crosswalk or the area where, you know, you're at the edge of the property, trying to get away from the situation. And it says, and when he went in the gateway and the rooster crowed, there's the first cock-a-doodle-loo in the story, all right? And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. So she kind of follows him and she's going, he was with Jesus. He was with Jesus. The bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Now, this is what happens. First of all, they say you're a Galilean. This is kind of like us saying you're from the South, because when you know, you talk, y'all, and you know, you got that little different way of saying things. And nothing wrong with people from the South, but sometimes because of the drawn out dialect, there's kind of opinion that people from the South are simple. People from the South are you know, maybe not as sophisticated as, especially if you were to go to New York, up the, you know, the Northeast part of the United States, people might have a little different opinion of Southerners. This is kind of the same thing. If you're from Galilee, you're kind of a redneck. You're kind of a NASCAR fan. You're kind of a, you know, you're not the brightest folks on a block. It's kind of the idea. And they say, man, you're a Galilean. You have to be one of those guys who hung out with Jesus, because that's the only type of people who really get Jesus, right? And we, you know, sometimes as a follower of Jesus, we deal with this. You know, you feel like, okay, there's all these articles, you read Time and Newsweek, and there's just all this stuff that it's almost like somebody who really believes in Jesus is just simple-minded, just, we kind of saw this week in the World Series. It's very interesting with the Josh Hamilton thing. If you're familiar with what happened, he's a guy who's had a crazy radical life change, just absolutely crashed and burned his life. And he put his faith in Jesus and he's had a radical life change. And he's really passionate about his faith in Jesus. And his testimony is in game 6 that he was in the dugout and he felt the Spirit of God speak to him and tell him he was going to hit a home run. Went up and hit a home run. And as he comes out and says that, the whole world is like, we don't know how to do with this. That's crazy talk. Only simple, weird people would believe something like this. It's kind of what's going on with Peter. You know, you're Galilean, you're here, you bought into Jesus. And Peter's response is amazing. Because at first he's just denying, I don't know what you're talking about, I don't know what you're saying. Peter is now using words that you don't use in society. And your English text says this, that Peter invoked a curse on himself. There's actually, in the original language, in the Greek, there is no qualifier. There's no pronoun that it refers to. It just says he called down curses. And the debate is, who's he cursing? One option is that he is using cuss words. He's using words that are just taboo, you know, that when you hear it in the context of a group of people, you kind of turn and go, you don't usually hear people hang out with Jesus using that kind of language, you know, that kind of deal. One is that he's just saying, if I really know him, I am calling down this curse on myself. The word that's used here is the word anathema. It is a Greek word that is used for the worst type of damnation. It's damn. And he's either saying, if I really know it, let me be damned. But the other way to read this is to say, I swear I don't know it, damn him. Let Jesus be anathematized. Let him be damned. And I personally think that that's what Peter's doing. You can take it either way, and you may say, I don't think so. I think he's just calling down curses on himself. It's what your English text says. But they're trying to wrestle with how do we interpret this and not put those words in Peter's mouth. But I actually think that's what Peter's doing. I think Peter is literally cussing Jesus out, trying to distance himself from this. And this is the trial. Peter is now on trial, and he fails, deeply fails. And it goes on to say, verse 72, immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and he wept. He broke down and he wept. Now, notice this. He did weep, but he did go free. But now Peter is at the bottom. He is face to face with the depth of his guilt and the reality that he is a person who deserves anything that comes to him. If Peter gets pure justice here, if Peter gets pure justice, he has no hope. So what does he do? And what do you and I do with this? See, the Bible is consistently trying to answer this major problem. Theologians call it the divine dilemma. That there is a problem that the entire Bible is addressing. And that problem begins with the fact that there is a God. And that God is everything. He is all that we need. He is the creator of everything. He displays his glory in all that is. I was watching a video a while back of a guy who was doing a sermon, and he began to show galaxies. And in demonstrating and showing these galaxies, he was just talking about, you know, that these are billions of stars that are thousands of light years away, and that the Bible talks about the fact that the God, you know, measures the universe with a span. Isaiah 40 says that. Isaiah 40 says that God measures the universe with a span. A span is the distance between your pinky and your thumb. Before they had tape measures, this is one of the ways they would measure. They would just, you know, about that far. About that far. I mean, this is a span. And it's kind of like you look at God and go, God, how big is this universe? And we sit here and look up at the stars and just feel really insignificant. And God goes, oh, the universe is about that big. That God is glorious and perfect in his moral character, and he can be trusted. And what the Bible begins to tell us is that he is perfectly righteous. It's the idea that God in his glory, we talked about this last week, that he is perfect in his moral character, that there is no flaw in him, that if he makes promises, you know they are going to be true because he is true, and that he will never show a moral character flaw. But the problem with that is that we are unrighteous. We're not righteous people. We have all kinds of flaws. And this is the way the flaws show up. And I don't know about you, but I got both of these in my life, okay? Problem number one is there's this just steady daily diet of, oops, I did it again. All right, you got that. I mean, do you resonate with me? The steady daily, all right, I was going to live my life this way today, but oops, I did it again. And just kind of the compounding struggle of living in humanity as people who can't overcome ourselves. We can't get out of our own way. Every day we wake up and we say, man, I'm going to solve this in my life. But more than that, we even look at God and go, God, I really want to live for you, and my life is going to go this direction. And then our lives, we live them, and it's like you go to bed at night, and you're going, this day was not what I thought it would be. I mean, do you resonate with that at all? But the other problem is that we also have these Peter moments in our lives, these points in our lives where if we ever came up and we were honest about them, nobody would ever respect me again. And I feel the weight of this, the guilt of this. And we know deep in our souls that if there is a judge, if there is a trial, there's really not enough goodness in us to overcome these deep, hard moments. What do we do with those? What does Peter do with this? How does Peter ever look Jesus in the eye again? How does Peter ever stand up in front of a group of people and say, believe in Jesus? How does Peter, I mean, this is now public information that Peter, among the disciples outside of Judas, is the biggest failure. How do you deal with that when it's your life that's there? And the biblical answer is one of the most important doctrines in all of the Bible. It is the doctrine of justification. In this series, what we're trying to do is we're trying to show you the story of Jesus' last 24 hours in life. But something's being told. It's not just a story. What's happening in this is the story of the cross is being unfolded before us. Is that Mark, and like I said, Peter, is trying to teach us something about what Jesus is doing. He is accomplishing something for you and for me and for Peter. And his death is not just this interesting story that gives us an example on how to suffer. Something cosmic is taking place as Jesus is walking through this story to the cross. And literally what is taking place is everything that I am and everything that I deserved is being placed on Jesus. Meanwhile, everything that he is and everything that displays his glory as being granted to us because Jesus dies in our place and he takes on the justice of God. And so we have the righteousness of God demonstrated in Jesus' perfect life. But the other part of God, other two parts of God that are just everywhere in scriptures, we understand his character is that God is just. He is a judge that is just. And when the courtroom of the eternal judge happens, he is going to look at people who reject him and rebel against him and live for ourselves and have both this catastrophic failures, but also this daily struggle. And in that daily struggle, there's, I know I woke up this morning and said, I'm going to live for you today, God. But the truth is now it's noon and I want to live for me. And there is all this against us. How is that judge ever going to deal with us? The big thing, you know, people want to go in our culture, they want to say, well, God is love. He is. But then they say, if God is love, how can he ever let anybody into heaven? But the bigger question that the Bible begins wrestling with very early is that God is just. And how can a just judge ever give any level of grace to sinful, rebellious people? How can God ever let anybody into heaven? You know, we'll say, like I said, a loving God, how can God send anybody to hell? But a just, the problem with justice is how can a just God ever look at us and be okay on any level with us? But here's what we want to do. We'll take this, and instead of dealing with the dilemma deeply, we'll come up with a designer God. We'll either deny that he's righteous. Oh, you know, God is just one of us. He's just like us. He struggles. Or we'll say, well, I get that God is just, but not really. He's not going to be just against me. What I really want is God who's just really loving. I want, you know, this big teddy bear in the sky who's just going to go and hug me and I'll hug you and we'll all be okay. But the problem with that is if we deny the justice of God, at that moment, you've got to realize that we literally are saying that God is impotent against any evil in the world. That God can't be victorious over the horrible nature of our struggle on this planet. And I really want a God who at the end, that God will look and make all things right. He will make the evil and the wickedness and the brokenness of this world right. That's what I want. I really want that God. And that's the God of the Bible. But as we wrestle with that, I know that I've got a problem. How can that God who is just, that God who is righteous, when I stand in the courtroom before him, I'm no different than Peter. And as we put on Peter's shoes this morning, as we wrestle with this story, the question is, how can Peter ever be right with God now? And the answer the Bible's constantly trying to show us is the cross. The cross, that Jesus went to the cross, that the guilty man is convicted and dies for, the innocent man, I got that backwards, the innocent man is convicted and dies, and the guilty man goes free, justified, made right. And so the doctrine of the idea of justification is this. This is a definition that comes from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. I just threw that out so you'd think I was smart. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, first of all, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and second, declares us to be righteous in his sight. What Grudem is saying is that there is a legal action, that there is a courtroom action of pardon, that God is choosing to look at sinful people like Peter and sinful people like Mike. He is choosing in a legal way to make a legal declaration that that person is pardoned, is released from his guilt, and now we are going to look at this person as if he never did the evil, the brokenness, the sin. God is looking at Peter because of the cross, because of the fact that Jesus took the weight and the punishment and the guilt. God is going to look at Peter and make a declaration. Peter, you are pardoned. As far as the divine court is considered, this never happened. You're innocent. Actually, saying it never happened isn't really fair. What the court's really saying is, as far as the court's concerned, Jesus did this. Not you. He took our guilt. And so the imagery that's all through the Bible is the picture of God as this righteous, just judge, but he loves people. And how can this God who is just, who is righteous, and who is love ever have his character come together in a way that it will work and us have any hope? And the answer is the cross. The imagery is like this. Peter, or you and I, are now in this courtroom. We're standing before this judge, and this judge is sitting in judgment over us. And we are trying to come up with ways to defend ourselves. We're saying, well, I'm a good person. I go to church. I do all this kind of stuff. We're trying to present all these options to say, man, I ought to be justified because of this. But the truth is, we know that our own guilt is right there and evident in front of the court. And this is not a court who's going to miss something. This is not a court who's going to end up with an OJ trial or a Casey Anthony trial. This is a court who's going to declare the guilty, guilty. And we're sitting there in that courtroom, and the court finds us guilty. And the punishment is that the guilty cannot be righteous. We cannot stand before God. But as the verdict is read and our guilt is dealt with, here's the picture that the Bible's trying to present. That then the judge stands up, takes off his robe, walks around, and in a metaphorical way stands in front of the court and literally stands in front of me and says, yes, guilty, but I will pay the penalty. I will take the weight of the guilt. I will die. And what's really crazy, there's something like, I've told that image a lot. I've used that illustration over the years a lot. And I was reading somebody this week who said that image is incomplete. Because in our courts, the judges are always impartial. If you had a judge who it was like their kid who was killed by a person, he would have to recuse himself from that trial. But the difference between this and the Bible is that God is not only judge, he is the offended party. He is the one whose glory we have just said, I don't care, I'm going to live for myself, and we've literally sinned against him. But he is also a perfect, righteous judge. And as the judge, he takes off his robe, he walks around, he stands in front of us. And there's a passage in the book of Romans. I'm going to have you flip over to it here in just a second. A passage in the book of Romans where Paul unpacks this. Actually, do we have this on a screen, this passage on screens? Oh, we do. Passage in the book of Romans. Martin Luther called this passage the center of the book of Romans and therefore the center of the whole Bible. He says that this is kind of where everything comes to a head and the whole Bible makes sense. And he's explained to us what happened in the cross. I want you to read this with me. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. He's saying God's righteousness is demonstrated, but in the Old Testament was demonstrated through the law. Now we see it in the person of Jesus. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. There's the word, declared righteous, declared right with God. The court has made a declaration by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now, hold on, don't leave that yet. Here's what he's saying up to this point. He's saying that God is demonstrating his righteousness in the coming of Jesus and the fact that the way to justification is by God taking off the robe and dying in our place. That the cross demonstrates something about the character of God. He is not an unrighteous, unjust judge who just looks at the guilty and winks at them and goes, okay, you're free, no big deal. He's not an unrighteous judge who looks at evil and goes, I've decided that's not wrong. He's a judge who is righteous. And it says, in the past, before the coming of Jesus, he showed his divine forbearance, his patience, in that when people trusted in him, he did pass over their sins. But the reason he passed over is because it was going somewhere. But this is the big verse, verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Most important phrase in the entire Bible, because the divine dilemma is how can a just God ever not deal with us justly? How can a righteous God ever look at our sin? But how can a loving God ever give us hope and give us grace? And the answer is found in the cross. And what happens is that at the cross, as Jesus is dying, he is showing us the character of our God as righteousness, justice, and love meet and kiss in an amazing way. The question is, what is God like? The answer is totally, totally consumed by the message of the cross. It's totally, totally revealed. Who is this God? He is a God who is perfect. We can trust him. He's a God who is just. He will deal with the brokenness and the evil in the world, and he has in Jesus. But he is a God whose love, who pours out his grace to people who don't deserve it. And this is all revealed. It's demonstrated in the cross. Listen, this is why every sermon in Genesis, you are going to hear about the cross of Jesus Christ. It is why the center of who we are is Jesus. It is why everything we are about is trying to tell people, point people, show people Jesus. It is why we study a gospel for a year. It's why we roll up our sleeves and say, just a little bit at a time, we are going to look at Jesus. Because I want to tell you this morning, whether you're a follower of Jesus or you're just checking the faith out, your only hope is that God finds a way to deal with the daily failure and the deep brokenness that is in you, and does it in such a way that he doesn't give up his own character. He doesn't demolish his righteousness and justice. He does it in a way that he still is the great God of the universe, but he still loves and accepts you. And the cross is where all that happens. Man, it's everything. You wake up this morning or tomorrow morning and say, today, Lord, I'm going to make it. Your victories in your life are because of the power of the cross in your life. If they're not, you'll become proud. You'll begin to think, look at me. I've got it all together. But your failures have already been dealt with. You do not have to carry around the guilt. I was talking to one of our guys this morning. He was just telling me a little bit about a friend who's just struggling with the weight of the guilt of religion. And some of you, that's you. You're like, man, I keep trying, I keep failing, and I'm just to the point where I'm so guilty over this, I just want to walk away. I just want to tell you, that your guilt has been dealt with on the cross. In a real way, you can't fail if you know Jesus, if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus. And the challenge of this whole deal, this whole story, is to understand that at the cross, all this has taken place. But I want to tell you that up here, I do understand this. I mean, I read a ton of stuff about justification. I'm reading through like 6 books just on the cross right now as I'm preaching these sermons. But in the way I live my life, I really find my justification in a lot of other stuff. Okay? In other words, when I rationally think, you know, I just kind of deal with the way I live my life, and I begin to think, why am I okay? What makes me feel good about myself? Why do I feel like I'm all right with God? There's all kinds of things that I tend to find my justification in. Okay, so now this is a little mic testimony time, but figure out where you're at in this, okay? So let me tell you some things that instead of finding my justification in Jesus only, here's what I tend to find my justification in, okay? A little personal testimony, you find yours, all right? I tend to find justification in preaching alone. In other words, you're like, what do you mean by that? All right, let me explain. Here's what happens. I stand up here with you on a Sunday morning, and I preach justification in Christ alone, that we are made right with God only because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's the only hope we have, right? I mean, have you heard that in the preaching here? Hopefully you have. You're hearing it this morning if you haven't, okay? And then I walk off the stage, and what happens in Mike's heart is I either feel really good because I'm like, man, that sermon was awesome. Or I walk off go, that was terrible. They hated it. They hate me. God, why is my life not right? And the rest of Sunday, I'm telling you, this is my story. I preach justification by faith alone, and I live the rest of Sunday like I believe in justification by preaching alone, that I am okay or not okay based on how well the service went and how many people showed up. And if I felt like it went good and the place was packed, Sunday is great, and I don't care if the Rams lose. Because even though I know it, my heart keeps telling me that the way I'm right with God, right with myself, right with the world is by what I do. How about this one? Justified by good kids alone. Because I can tell you this, I know them, my kids are better than yours. Now y'all laugh at me, but you do the same thing, okay? I'm the good parent. And then we had twins and that's all been ruined, just so you know, okay? I find my justification in my personality alone. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm funny. God's got to be okay with me, right? Do you hear where I'm going with this? If you don't know Jesus, there's something that you find, your sense of, I'm okay with God because, and I'm okay with myself, and I'm okay with the world because of this. How about this one? Justification by church attendance and sacraments alone. I'm okay with God because I go to church, I do communion, I've been baptized. I'll never forget being in a hotel, in a room talking with a dude who was really old, and his whole story was, I don't know if I know God or not, but as I tried to have a conversation with him, he's like, I went forward in a Baptist church and I got baptized. I've got to be okay, right? I've got to be okay. And he did not believe in justification in Christ alone. He really believed in justification because of his baptism and something he did in church a long time ago. There are all these things. That's my story. What's yours? What is it that you tend to think you're right with God, right with the world, right with yourself because you do this? I want to tell you that it's at that point you are no longer believing the gospel. So what I want to do real quick is I want to unpack for you the doctrine of justification. In other words, what happened about 500 years ago is some people started by a dude named Martin Luther, began to open the Bible and wrestle deeply with what the Bible teaches about how is a person made right with God. It's the center issue in the Bible. It's why this passage we read is the center. Like Luther said, it is the center of the whole Bible. The question, how can Peter ever be okay with God? But if I ask that question, the question is, how can Mike ever be okay with God? And the doctrine of justification has, it actually has five, but we're going to do a four only. So that it is through this alone, this alone, this alone, this alone, okay? That this is the only hope we have, okay? And Martin Luther began to look at these issues and say, we have got to be very clear on this issue of justification, of the idea that people are made right. Martin Luther said the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the article of faith that determines if the church is standing or falling. In other words, Luther is saying if the church is preaching justification, that I'm made right with God, that I'm declared righteous in the court of God by Jesus alone, if we're preaching that, the church is going to stand. But the minute we begin to drift from that, and it shows up in a lot of ways in a lot of churches, but if we begin to drift from preaching Christ on the cross, preaching Christ on the cross, pointing you, he also said that the gospel is the central issue in all the Bible and all of our lives, and the job of the pastor, I love his language, is to beat it into the heads of the people of God continually. We constantly got to be saying, Jesus alone, run to him, the cross is our only hope. And Martin Luther says, if the church is going to stand, it's going to stand on that issue. And so, what does he mean? Well, out of the Reformation came these ideas that kind of defined what does it mean when we talk about justification? And there were four of these ideas. I'll tell you the fifth one right at first. The first one is scripture alone. It's not my outline, but I feel like I just got to let you know that Martin Luther said, as we try to find out who God is, the Bible is our final authority. The church is a good place to go hear truth, but it's not our final authority. Our experience is a good way to experience God, but at the end of the day, we got to go to the Bible because this is where God speaks the clearest. So scripture alone, but then we're justified through these things. First of all, by grace alone. By grace alone. We are justified. We are literally made right with God only because of the grace of God. We are justified not because anything that I do. There is nothing I can do to make myself right with God. There's nothing Peter can do after this to look at Jesus and say, okay, but I did this, this, and this. We know when we get to the end of the story that no matter what happens in Peter's life, he can't undo this moment. But it is the grace of God that God, in the passage we read just a few minutes ago, it talks about as a gift that God gives us righteousness. He gives us his grace as a gift that we are literally made righteous with God by God's grace alone. A buddy of mine was a professor at a Christian college. And he was teaching a Bible class, and the class just really had a hard time. I got frustrated with him. And so it was time for the final exam. Everybody came in the room, sat down. They were all sweating it. Some people had studied all night long. Some people cracked their books 5 minutes before the class. Some people were totally ready to take the test. Some people were terrified of the test. He walks in and he starts handing out the test and he puts it down face down. And he says, I don't want you to turn the test over until I tell you to do this. And so everybody's got their test face down and some people are, you know, nervous. Some people are freaking out. Some people are like, okay, I feel like I'm okay. And then when he said, it's time to turn the test over, they turned the test over and the test had a cover sheet. And the test said this, the cover sheet said this, what is underneath this cover sheet is the final exam for this Bible class. But I have filled in every answer for you. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, you're not going to get a better grade on the test than I could. And so if you want to receive my grace, just put your name on the top of the paper and turn it in. I just thought, man, that's cool. I'm not doing it in any of my classes, just so you know, but that's cool. Every once in a while, I'll tell my students this, and they're like, you're going to do that, right? I'm like, no. And this is literally, when we say by grace alone, I can either come to God and offer my life, or I can realize that God has literally filled in all the questions with the life of Jesus. And I can either sign my name over here, realizing it's all grace. It's all what Jesus has done. It's all about God. It's all about his grace in my life. Or I can try to present myself. And the Bible says it's a gift. Imagine on Christmas morning if you give your kids a gift and they run up the stairs and grab their piggy bank and start asking you, how much did this cost? You'd be devastated. And you look at your kids and you go, you don't understand the idea of a gift. I just want to let you know, justification is a gift. It's the only way. The only way you and I can be justified is the gift of God, gift righteousness. We cannot be made with God by meeting him halfway. I mean, that's how a lot of people think. If I do this and God does this, I can meet him halfway. You can't be right with God meeting him halfway. Your only hope is if God does it all, and he has, grace alone, through faith alone. That the way we experience this grace is only by trusting in Jesus. And it's not just like, you know, you talk to people who are like, do you believe? Yeah, I believe in God. What does it mean to believe? Well, it literally means more than just a simple, well, I believe in God. Faith in Jesus all through the Bible. In fact, this Jesus' first sermon was the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Faith in Jesus is more than just, I get it up here, or even, man, my heart's into it. Faith in Jesus is when I look at who Jesus is and understand that God is being revealed in Christ, and I give all of me to all of him. That I entrust everything about my justification, my hope, my salvation, I entrust everything to Jesus. It means that I literally bow my knee to King Jesus and give myself away. Because I believe that he can do with my life what I can't do with it myself. Faith in Jesus. So by grace alone, through faith alone, we have to trust in Jesus. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, your response to the grace of God is to look to Jesus and go, not me, but you. I trust in you and you alone. I turn from myself. That's what repentance is. And I trust in you. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that the only person who gives us any hope is Jesus. We are justified only because of Jesus and what he has done for us. That the declaration of being justified flows from the cross. That he paid the debt I should have paid, took on my guilt, and that God in his justice chose to pour out his justice on Jesus and not on me. This is why people say, is Jesus the only way? He's got to be the only way. Because every other religion says, you try. The gospel just says, look to Jesus and trust. He has completed everything for you. And so in Christ alone, and the last thing is to the glory of God alone, that God's purpose in creating us and therefore offering us salvation is to display the splendor of his glory. I want you to understand this. God desires your joy. He desires your joy. But that is not his ultimate end. His ultimate end is to display his glory. But watch this. Here's the incredible thing. We will find our greatest joy when our lives display his glory greatly. In fact, there's an idea, it's actually in the book of Ephesians, that pictures us as trophies of the grace of God. That literally a person who's not a follower of Jesus, who meets Jesus, is transformed as a trophy of God's grace. And we are displaying the glory of God. How is God glorified? When he takes Peter, and Peter becomes something different. And so here's Peter. I mean, this is it, the trial. He failed. He's got nothing to offer. There's no way. But this is what, let me explain what happens in Peter's life. 3 days later, after the death of Jesus, he is hanging out with his friends, and he finds out that there are rumors that the stone has been rolled away from the tomb of Jesus, that it is empty, and even some initial rumors that maybe Jesus, this guy who crucified, was dead. We lose the power of that because we know the story, but I mean, not once have I ever believed somebody say, man, I went to my grandpa's funeral on Thursday and I had lunch with him on Sunday. We just don't buy that, okay? The idea that Jesus is alive is crazy, but he doesn't know what to do, so he takes off running. So does his buddy John. It's really funny, as John tells the story, John wants to let us know he's faster than Peter. Because he says, I got to the tomb first, but Peter just didn't stop. He ran right into the middle of the tomb and saw there. And it says here that Peter kind of believed. I still think he's struggling with what to make of this. But he goes back and he's starting to say, man, something's going on here. He goes back to this place where they're hanging out, and the risen Jesus just shows up in their midst. And they hang out with him, and he tells them, I want you to go to Galilee, back to your hometown, back to, you know, where you got that southern draw. I want you to head back there. I'm going to meet you there. And so Peter goes back with his buddies. This is all in John chapter 20 and 21. He is back there with his buddies, and they decide to go fishing again because this is what they've always done. And they're fishing, and they're fishing all night. They catch nothing. There's this guy on the shore that says, hey, try to throw your net on the other side. And I can just imagine looking at the dude going, hey, seriously, we're fishermen. I don't know who you are. We know what we're doing. But it's kind of like, all right, we'll just do this. They throw the nets, and it's like every fish in the sea goes, hey, look, net, fun, let's go. And they catch 153 fish in one net, which John, as he's telling us the story, is amazed at that. They get to the shoreline, and they begin to eat with Jesus. And Jesus looks right at Peter, and he says, Peter, do you love me? This is the Peter who was in the upper room saying, I don't care what everybody else in this room does. Jesus, I'm behind you. If nobody else loves you, I will. Can you feel how cutting maybe that was at first? Do you love me? And kind of the way the text reads, Peter just kind of maybe dropping his head goes, you know I love you, Jesus. No, Peter, do you love me? You know I do. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know my heart. You know what's in me. You know I love you. And Jesus tells Peter, go feed my sheep. Go take care of my lambs. Go take care of my people. 40 days later, the Holy Spirit comes on the church. And this man who was cowering, literally, I'm telling you, or 50 days, it's 50 days later. Pentecost is exactly 50 days after the Passover. Exactly 50 days later, this man who is cowering at a servant girl stands in front of the city, thousands and thousands of people, and he says, Jesus died on the cross, and here's the gig. Y'all took his life. Y'all whacked him. That's not a good place to be. But if you will look to Jesus, repent of your sin, and trust in Christ, your life can be transformed. And the Bible tells us that this cowardly person, 50 days later, standing up in front of crowds and 3,000 people, give their lives to Jesus. How's this happen? The answer is that Peter discovered he was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. He's a different dude. Now, here's two groups. If you're not a follower of Jesus, your only hope is to run to Jesus and have this declaration that you're justified. If you are a follower of Jesus, it is daily figuring out how to appropriate that every day. Appropriate the justification that is already ours, because you are already declared justified if you're a follower of Jesus. But it's every day figuring out how do I find my hope and grace and joy in Jesus to the glory of God alone. It's living that way, day by day. And that's our hope, that we're justified. Now, we're going to pray about this. Ryan is going to come out here, and we're going to spend a few minutes. He's got a couple things that he just wants you to pray through. So you think about what God is saying about justification. As we wear Peter's shoes and see our own brokenness, and then we're going to celebrate communion as a way to interact with this, all right? Ryan, lead us this morning.
Well, as Mike said, we're going to take communion this morning and going to have a minute of quiet time to pray yourselves, and then I'll close us in prayer. So bow your heads with me, please. Jesus, we thank you so much for this day today that you've made. And Lord, you are our justification. According to righteousness and justice, we deserve to be condemned and cast away from you. but also according to your mercy and grace and your loving kindness, you came to earth, humbled yourself, and took on the sins of the world and all sorts of punishment, Lord, punishment that we deserved. You took all of our cups of sin and unrighteousness, and you drank it and you took it on yourself because you loved us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you have this plan, that you glorify yourself through this, Lord. And I pray, lead us to glorify you, to take this righteousness, Jesus, that you've imparted on us, and that we would run with it, and that we would serve you and love you and glorify you, and that you would shine your light through us to this world that desperately needs you, Lord. And I thank you for your sacrifice and your body that was broken for us and your blood that was spilled for us, Lord, and that as we eat and take in this bread and this wine as symbols of your body and blood, that you would use it to remind us that is your righteousness that is in us, that is not our own, but any righteousness that we have is you, and that we have no righteousness ourselves. We thank you and love you and pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Stand with us. Dwell on the justification that is yours in Christ. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you've never become a Christian, this is a great time for you to place your faith in Jesus and understand that because of that, at that moment, that eternal declaration is made of you. If you are a follower of Jesus, this is time for you to take both the daily grind of our struggle and those big, deep things and to realize you don't have to carry the guilt anymore. Run to the cross. And we celebrate communion as a way to celebrate the body and blood of Jesus broken for us. Our offerings here for those of us who are part of a church, it's time to give as an act of worship. And we're going to sing to the Jesus who gave himself for us for our justification.